The challenge is this: what level am I living on as a Christian? Level number one, let me give it to you. It's the infancy stage. The principal statement is help me out, and the primary focus is survive or survival. Now, I have a little 9-month-old baby. It's true not only in disciples but in children. And just the last 10 days or so, she's choked on a vanilla wafer and she's fallen in the bathtub and she's burned her hand on the oven and her skin is just now beginning to grow back. And she fell down the stairs, or at least a few of them. Now, that was my fault. I admit I was supposed to be watching her, and I turned my back. I forgot to put the little gate up there in front of the stairs leading up to the second floor. And when I turned around, there Charity was, eight or nine steps up. And I said, "Charity!" And that was the wrong thing to do, because she looked back at me and sat back on nothing. And so as I moved up toward her, she came bouncing down the stairs, and I caught her and ran for a touchdown. Now, it could have been a lot worse. But the focus for her mother and I at this moment is survive. Stage number two is what we'll call the childhood or the discovery level or stage. The principal statement is, tell me what? And the primary focus is learning. And so Jesus would take his disciples through a series of classrooms we call the divine curriculum. And he would allow them to discover truth. And he would tell them certain truths over and over again. And they would absorb, as his disciples, vast amounts of information and knowledge. And so also in the life, especially of a new believer, they're like sponges who begin to absorb all of this stuff. All of these truths, and that's a wonderful stage, and we should never really get over that. Imagine as a little baby what you did. You learned how to talk. And how did you do that? Simply by inculcating and storing and arranging all of the facts in the file room of your mind, and just by listening to your mother or your father or some relative or an adoptive parent who may have raised you, you eventually learned how to speak their language. Amazing. In fact, you also learned how to use their accent. Some of you have strange ones. You say, "Where'd you get that from?" I don't know. You'd probably give it back if you knew. No, you wouldn't. It's you. In fact, it's everybody else who talks a little strange, right? It was a process of discovering and learning as we were taught and told things. Stage number three, or level number three, is the adolescent stage, and the primary statement is, show me how. See, by now I want to do what I've heard you telling me to do. So as a child grows up, now they want to drive the car, heaven help us. They want to make the dress. They want to build the project. They want to cook their first meal. They want to do all of this stuff. Why? Because you eventually reach the stage where you want to try it now for yourself. We call this the challenging focus. Now, at the close of these three stages, the final level is adulthood or maturity. And one word characterizes this stage. One word characterizes the focus. One word characterizes the statement. It is one word: reproduction. The primary statement spoken by the disciple is no longer help me or tell me or show me, but hey, you follow me. In other words, the person has reached the point where he or she is now telling someone. He or she is now showing someone younger into faith. And that's the process of reproduction. We'll get into it later in chapter 15 of John's Gospel, but I'll tell you now that the mark of a mature disciple, according to the Word, is not how many books you've read, not how much of this you've memorized, not how many services you go to, and all of that is fine and good, but the mark of a maturing disciple is reproducing into the life of another one coming along the path behind. So that explains why you can read this astounding statement by the Apostle Paul as he writes to a young church in the faith filled with immature believers in Corinth. And Paul writes to them and says, and it's hard to believe he says it, but he said it. He says to them, imitate me. Imagine telling a younger believer, you want to know how to live? Watch me. The problem is we think that's just for Paul. Oh no. There should come a time in our lives, ladies and gentlemen, when we are able to turn around and we are able to tell a younger believer, hey, you want to know how to live the Christian life? Watch me. Now, that isn't a case for spiritual pride. It's a case for spiritual humility because of the awful, awesome responsibility of somebody watching you and then repeating after you. See? Now, the problem existed in Corinth and exists today. What is that? We're stuck at level 1, 2, or 3. We're still trying to survive a day with our testimony intact. We're having to say, tell me again why I should live that way rather than the other way. Show me how. In fact, the writer of Hebrews spanked his readers with the words, you should be teaching others by now, but instead you are having to be taught the same truths over and over again. See, a disciple is one who is maturing to the point where he is able to reproduce what he has learned and what he has been shown and what he has been taught into the life of another believer. That's maturity. It isn't knowledge. It isn't activity. It isn't membership. It isn't catechism. It is reproduction into the life of another believer. So the question is, into whose life are you reproducing what you are learning? And that makes John chapter 13 so powerful. Now turn there and look at verse 34. John chapter 13, verse 34. And we're going to look at this verse over and over again, and we're going to hit it from a lot of different angles. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I've loved you. There's been 3.5 years of helping. There's been 3.5 years of telling. There's been 3.5 years of showing. Now Jesus says you are to advance to the fourth level. That is, you are to reproduce what I've been telling, helping, and showing you. I want you, the disciple, to reproduce the discipler into the life of another younger disciple, basically. You've probably noticed, and you know already, that you will never completely close the door on any one stage. You and I will continually, at some points in our lives, need somebody to just reteach us and re-show us and re-help us. We'll never shut the door there. Why? Because growing up in Jesus Christ is the Christian life is very different from attending college. If you attended college, you signed up for a major. Whenever you finally made up your mind, somewhere halfway through your senior year, and you started taking classes that affected that major, and it could have been math or science or whatever, but eventually you finished that course, you took the final exam, and then you took that textbook, and you shelved it, or burned it, or whatever you did, but you will never again write a paper on microbiology. Hallelujah. Amen. You finished that course. You never in the Christian life can say, I got faith down. I finished that one. Now I'm going to move on to love. And I think I'll master that one. Oh, no. You never really master anything. However, that begs the question. The point remains that Christian growth can be measured. And John in his gospel gives us 3 ways to measure. We've dealt with one already. Abiding or obeying the word. Here's the second one. Here's the measurement. Let's pick our study back up there. Look at verse 34 again. Let's read the whole verse and verse 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, in our last discussion, we left Judas having the mask pulled off by the Lord Jesus, as Jesus gave him that sop as a sign that he knew who Judas was and that he knew what Judas would do in betraying him. And Judas has left the room, that upper room, that last meal before the cross Jesus will have with his disciples. And it's important that he did leave because after he left, Jesus then institutes what we call communion. Judas was never a believer and he could not partake. So also in the church today, those who know Christ may partake. And this is when he will institute that and he will teach a number of different things. Let's back up to verse 30 in the chapter. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Now the key word you ought to underline or circle in your Bibles is the comment or the word now, verse 31. Now is the Son of Man glorified. I didn't understand what that meant until digging. The word now, Greek word is noon, indicates that the process of glorification is now in its final stages, and Judas leaving the room basically instigates the final stages or steps that leads to Jesus Christ's glorification. And so we're standing at a critical crossroad here, so much so that when Judas leaves, Jesus could say, now, the final events that will take me to my glorification have just begun. Now, you probably noticed in verses 31 and 32 that Jesus did something, and whenever he does this, we need to circle or underline or make a mental note. He repeats himself. If he does it once or twice, we better underline. He did it five times in these verses. Let's read them again. Verse 31, when therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. We better stop and ask what that means. Well, the words glorify or glorified come from the same word, original word, the word doxazo, from which we get our English word doxology. It means to praise or to give glory. Jesus Christ is talking about something wonderful here, something that's absolutely praiseworthy. He's using the word praise over and over and over again. And so that word doxa comes down through the centuries, and it gives us that English word that we put into a tune called the doxology. Let's revisit that. You're not used to singing in the middle of my sermon, but here's your chance. Sing with me. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Beautiful sound. And what is the predominant word? It begins every line of that doxology. It is the word what? Praise. And I said all of that and had you sing that just to refresh your memory, that what Jesus Christ is doing here is presenting a message to his disciples, but it's not a morbid message. Verse 31 doesn't read Jesus saying, now is the Son of Man glorified. Oh my. Mm-mm. Now there will be times of personal agony ahead for the Savior, but he never refers to the cross as a disaster. He never calls Calvary this colossal failure. He says, I want you to understand that the final stages are now put in place that relate to my glorification. Praise. And I want you to praise God because of all of this. Now let's go to verse 33. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, this is the only time Jesus Christ ever referred to his disciples as technia, or little children. It's a word that the Greeks would often use between a mother and her little baby. It was an endearing, affectionate term. And Jesus Christ literally says, my dear little babies, or my dear sweet children. Why did he use that term? Because of what follows. He's telling them one of the most frightening things you can tell a child. I'm leaving, and you're going to be alone. Now, my 8-year-old twin boys share a room upstairs. They share closets, dresser drawers. They share a bathroom up there, and there's enough room to get two beds in there, and otherwise they'd be sharing a bed. We've got a 6-year-old daughter who stays downstairs. She has her own room, all to herself. She has her own dresser. She has her own bathroom. She has her own little play space, and she thinks her brothers are lucky. And that will change one day, I know. Why does she think they are lucky? Because when the lights are turned out at night and it's dark, they're in the same room and she's alone. And so every night after our family time of prayer, she begins the same litany of questions. It's the same thing. Mommy, where are you going to be? What are you going to be doing? What room are you going to be in? Daddy, you got a meeting tonight? No, you're going to stay home? Great. What room are you going to be? Where are you going to be? Why? She didn't like to be alone down that long hallway. If she ever revisits our home after growing up, it's just this short little jog. But to her mind, it's long, and she's way down there, and she's alone, and it's dark. Jesus Christ pulls his disciples in and he very affectionately calls them my dear little ones. Why? Because he's got bad news. You're going to be alone. If I told my daughter one night, look, honey, I'm leaving and your mother leaving. We're leaving together. We're not coming back tonight. We can't tell you exactly when we're coming back, but you stay in your room and spend the night there all alone. There'd be fury in the air. There'd be panic. And if we could crawl back into this upper room, Jesus just let the words out of his mouth, and I believe there was terror, fear. In fact, they didn't hear anything he said about love. He told them he's going to be away, and then he said some things about love. But look at what Peter asked as soon as Jesus stopped to take a breath. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? What room are you going to be in? Look at verse 37. Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? In other words, Lord, don't leave us all alone. Now, you Bible scholars already know, and I can tell by your look that you're reminding me, wait a second, he'll send the Holy Spirit so that they will not be alone. He's the paraclete. You even know the Greek word. That's true. But what I want to tell you is something that you and I need to remember, and that is that Jesus Christ did not give them the Holy Spirit so that they wouldn't need each other, nor us. In fact, look how Jesus answers their childlike fears of just being told they're going to be alone. It's in verse 34. Look back now in that context. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. You know what I believe he's saying? He's saying, little children, I'm leaving you, but you are not alone. You have one another. You've got a brother in the room. You've got a sister in the room. You've got a family. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 35, the world is going to take note of your special relationship. Look there. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In Christ's day, you could tell who the disciples were of the philosophers by their vocabulary and their intellect, their discussions that were way too deep. You could tell who the followers or disciples were of Alexander the Great, the warrior, and more recent days, Hitler, who both and their disciples had a passion for world domination and world rule. Jesus says, the world is going to be able to tell that you are my disciple, how? With this one badge, this insignia, love. Now, take another look at verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Stop there. What's so new about this new commandment? Well, I can remember back in Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus that we are told to love God and our neighbor as ourselves. So what's so new about this new commandment? Let me provide at least three things. Number one, we have a new concept of love provided by the Lord. Now, the word selected by the Lord Jesus in this passage is the word agapao, or agape, which we're more familiar with. It's a word that refers to volitional choice. It is a decision to commit to give to sacrifice for. And this was a word that the Greek writers stayed away from. In fact, in pre-biblical Greek, you hardly ever see this word. But you do see the words like eros, sensual love, which the Greek writers thought was the highest form. You saw the word epithymia, which talked about passionate longing. You saw the Greek word storge, which talked about family loyalty kind of love. You saw the word philia or phileo that talked about friendship, deep friendship love. But yet almost exclusively, as we relate to one another, Jesus Christ selects the word agape, a word thought boring because it was void of emotion. It was void of feeling. It was a decision. It was a vow. It was a choice. In fact, that's the word used in Ephesians 5 that talk about a husband and a wife and the love they are to have for each other. While that love may embrace some of those other loves, Jesus Christ says, ultimately, when the smoke settles, you have made a choice to love. You choose today to sacrifice. You choose today to give. And guess what? That is an absolutely new concept to the Greek mind and to the American mind as well. Number two, we have a new example of love. Look back again at the verse. I commanded you to love one another, verse 34, even as I have loved you. Jesus is saying, I want you to move to the fourth level. I've showed you how to love. I've taught you about love. I've helped you love. Now reproduce that love of mine for you in yourself and in another disciple. Now, Jesus said, love one another. We have to remember here that he's telling them to start with the 11 fellows in this room. We forget sometimes there wasn't a church. There aren't 3,000 believers in Jerusalem yet. When Jesus said, love one another like I have loved you, who's he talking about? He's talking about 11 men. And it was not a pretty sight. He's telling them, you love each other. What an impact that must have made that we can't really grasp because we think of 1,200 people. But he's talking about 11 men. In effect, he's saying, now, Peter, I know how you're wired and how you're built. I know how you think. And you are the exact opposite of John. But you two are to get along. You're to love each other. Simon the Zealot, sitting there, part of that band of people that wanted to see Jerusalem restored in its glory, he hated anybody who would betray Jerusalem. And yet on the other side, there's Matthew, that deceiving, crooked tax collector, the man who sold out his own Jewish heritage, and he bought from Rome the occupation of tax collector so that he could represent Rome in taxing his fellow brothers and sisters. And he padded his pockets by overtaxing them. Put those two in the same room. That's kind of like putting Bill Clinton and Rush Limbaugh in the same room. Now love each other, huh? I wouldn't walk in that room without a vest, and I'd duck. The agape that Jesus Christ is talking about is a practical, serving love. It is wearing work clothes and work boots. It doesn't just say, it acts. I love the cartoon of Schroeder, the Peanuts cartoon Schroeder. You know, he was that intellectual little boy, and he's playing his miniature grand piano. He's playing some minuet by Mozart. And Lucy, who's been forever infatuated with this boy, comes up and she interrupts him again. As you've read, she's always doing that and irritates him to no end. But she comes up and she kind of coos at him and she says, Schroeder, do you know what love is? And Schroeder stops playing and he stands to his feet and he says, love, noun, a strong affection for person or persons. And he sits back down and he begins to play again. Lucy's hurt, stunned. Finally, she looks out at the audience that the cartoon is writing to, and she says, you know, on paper, he's terrific. Well, I'm afraid that Schroeder, like many disciples, are stuck on level 3. They know love by definition. They've been shown love. They've been taught love. But there is no application. Jesus makes sure we understand that maturity is measured by the application of what we know in the arena of the Christian church. And think of what Christ was like in his love. Think of all of the adjectives. I just started writing a list. His love was constant. It was caring. It was challenging. It was demanding. It was loyal. His love was forgiving. He knew what Peter was going to do. He knew that at the moment of his greatest crisis up to that point, he would overhear Peter saying, who, him? I have absolutely no idea who that man is. And then he would say it again, and then he would add a curse and an oath, and he would deny ever knowing him. Jesus knew that. In his book entitled, Will Daylight Come? By Dr. Richard Hoffler, tells a story about a little boy and his sister, Johnny and Sally, who go to visit their grandparents. And they arrive at the farm, and Johnny is presented with a present. Sally is as well, but Johnny's is a slingshot. He's never owned a slingshot before, and he's thrilled. So he loads his pockets full of stones, and he hits the woods, begins to practice firing away at everything and anything that moves and things that don't move. Finally, the dinner bell rings, and he's cutting through the back lot, and he spots Grandma's pet duck. He loads his slingshot, and he aims, and he lets her fly, and to his absolute amazement, it hits the duck. The duck is killed on the spot. He's panic-stricken. He didn't know what to do, and Hoffler wrote that the boy took the duck and hit him in the woodpile. And as he was hiding, he noticed over across the lot, his little sister, Sally, is watching. She didn't say anything. Some of you have sisters, I see. They get into the dinner table and they're eating, and finally they finish their meal, and Grandma says, "Now, Sally, come on and help me with the dishes." And Sally says, "Oh no, Johnny and I have talked about it, and he'll do the dishes tonight." And she leans over and she whispers to him, "Remember the duck." And this goes on and on for several days. Johnny's doing his chores and hers until finally he can't stand it any longer. And he goes to Grandma and he confesses, and she says, "Oh, I knew that, Johnny. I was standing at the kitchen window when you killed my pet dog." She said, "And I was willing then to forgive you because I love you. And if you had confessed, I would have never again mentioned the duck." When I think of what Jesus Christ knew about Peter and I put myself in Christ's place, what a struggle that would have been. I imagine if I heard a close companion deny me, betray me, the next chance I got, I would whisper in his ear, maybe even shout it, "You remember the courtyard? You remember that rooster?" I would have reminded him. Just one simple expression of his love. You know what? We have a new example. And it's going to take the Holy Spirit to cause us to reproduce it, isn't it? Quickly, third, a new impact because of love. How can you tell an Old Testament Jew from his culture around him? By the way he dressed, by what he ate, the rite of circumcision, his sacrificing, his Sabbath observances. How can you tell a new disciple of Jesus Christ in this new covenant? One way, he loves those with whom he's related in Jesus Christ. I could turn this verse around as I did in chapter 13 and verse 34. Jesus is forcefully yet gently saying these words, "Don't hate one another, little children. Don't be ungracious. Don't be unkind. Don't be quarrelsome and discourteous. You are all you have." And when you love like that, in that self-sacrificing, giving, serving in small or great things, the world will take note and they will say, "That person is a disciple." It's the only way he could live like that. It's the only way she could live like that. She must be related to God. Now, let me try to tie it up real quickly here with two statements. They're true then and they are true now. They are timeless. Truth number one, for the world, Jesus has given them the opportunity to test our authenticity. It's as if Jesus turned to the world and he said, "I'm going to give you all a privilege. I'm going to give you the ability to determine in your own mind who really belongs to me." You go back to the second century, a man by the name of Minucius Felix, a Roman lawyer, wrote this: "The Christians love each other, even without being acquainted with each other." Haven't you found that to be true? Someone you hardly know, but, "Oh, you know Jesus Christ? Well, open your arms." Julian the Apostate sneered as he wrote, "Their teacher, Jesus Christ, has implanted the belief in them that they are all related." Yes, he's right. We are. Let me just read to you what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." G. Oswald Sanders wrote a commentary on this verse that I read. He said, "We can preach, we can pray, we can give, we can serve, but if we cannot love, we accomplish nothing." Truth number two, for the believer, Jesus has given us the responsibility of measuring our growth. Now, for the first century Christian, maybe it was a little easier. Because for them, love would become a matter of life and death. Their loyalty to each other would be a matter of life and death. We don't live within the sound of roaring lions. They did. I came across an expression of sacrificial love in the story of the USS Pueblo that was captured by the North Koreans. 82 surviving American sailors were, of course, captured and brought into a brutal type of lifestyle. They were persecuted. They were beaten. They were starved. On one occasion, I read how 13 of these sailors were told to sit in assigned chairs around a big table. They were to sit there rigidly for hours. And suddenly, the door of this room was violently swung open, and a North Korean guard came in and senselessly beat, clubbed the person sitting in the first chair, and then left. The next day, these same 13 men were brought in and put in their assigned seats, and after waiting a few hours, a North Korean guard came in and brutally beat the man senseless who was sitting in the first chair. This went on for 3 days. On the fourth day, those sailors knew that man in the first chair would not survive. And so when they were put in their assigned seats and the guards left, without anybody saying anything, one of those young sailors slipped out of his seat and he went and he got the man sitting in the first chair and he took him to his seat and he sat in his seat. And in a few hours, that North Korean guard came in and he brutally beat that man senseless. And every day, those men took turns moving to the first chair. After 2 weeks, the guards gave up because they could not conquer that kind of love. Ladies and gentlemen, look at your Bibles one more time. Fellow disciples of Christ, Jesus Christ, in this verse 34, did not extend to us an invitation, if you feel like it, if you'd like to, if it fits, if it's convenient. He issues them a command. He doesn't say, here are a few steps to make your life happier if you'd like to give them a shot. He gives them a command. He simply said to them, move to the fourth level of maturity, discipleship. Reproduce my love in and through your life into the life of another younger believer. And he said, in effect, don't ever forget, the world is watching. Let's pray. Father, we come to you knowing that for this kind of love to be expressed in and through us, it's going to take a breaking of ourselves. We have been given all the resources that we need to serve one another, to serve you, to reach this town and beyond for the cause of Christ. But it will be our love that will impact the way that we volunteer for serving you in ministries that may not really excite, but there's simply a need. The way that we treat each other, the way that we talk to each other, the way that we talk about each other, the way our friends at work hearing us talk about our husband or our wife or our church or Christians in general, in those ways, Lord, they will know we're your disciples. How are you doing? Are you serving? Are you sacrificing? Are you giving? Are you teaching? Are you helping? Any one of those ways is an expression that you indeed are reproducing the love of Christ. Father, may it be. We'll need your Holy Spirit's invasion to go against our nature, which is sinful and selfish, and cause us to love. May it be.